coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to Worth Doing Badly. Today we will survey the lessons for the first Sunday after the Epiphany according to Series A of the three-year series lectionary, The Baptism of Our Lord. And the readings are Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9, Psalm 29, Romans 6 verses 1 to 11, and Matthew 3 verses 13 to 17. And here is David Weber.
On this Sunday we focus on the baptism of Jesus on the first Sunday of Epiphany. And there's a single word, I think, is a door that we can enter to understand what's going on. And that is the word fitting. Jesus countered John's refusal to baptize him by assuring John that his baptism of repentance was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. That somehow repentance fit together with this desire for righteousness. And John refused. We don't know exactly why he refused, but we guess that perhaps he wondered, how could it be fitting that a baptism of repentance that was fitting for a brood of vipers could also be fitting for Jesus? Next week, we'll be focusing on John recognizing that Jesus is the Lamb of God and beginning to understand how repentance fits into Christ's mission to bring righteousness. So once Christ was baptized, from that point on, repentance would fit into Christ's mission to fulfill all righteousness because true God had become true man. And because Christ was both God and man, he who had no sin could become sin for us, as Paul puts it in Corinthians. So C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that Jesus Christ then became the perfect penitent. And as perfect penitent, he reconciles the irreconcilables of us being sinners and yet having a desire for perfection that salvation delivers to us. So Jesus as perfect penitent, he is the reason or the logos that we as penitent sinners can reasonably expect to be perfect as God is perfect. That's what the word godlike or godly indicates. That we can acknowledge ourselves both as sinners and have the hope that perfection is a gift which God intends to complete in us. So after the baptism, the heavens were opened to all earthbound sinners. That's what it meant that Christ was the perfect penitent. As the perfect penitent, Jesus Christ made it reasonable for us to expect that in this life, all things, including death itself, would work together to bring about the full and final realization of the eternal good. That's the righteousness, that everything that is wrong in us and in the world is going to be set right. And that begins in repentance. So John's baptism of repentance was fitting because it fulfilled the requirements that would finally and forever right all that is wrong within each of us and within the world. So the truth of Christ as perfect penitent grounds our two confessions that are crucial parts of our weekly worship. Our first confession is the confession of sin. And there we publicly admit that we are penitents and we have no hope for perfection. Until we get to the second confession, the creedal confession, which declares the truth that the Trinity has intervened into our life. So that we are simultaneously, we ourselves, as Christ was, we are penitents who are desiring or on the way to perfection. This means that we do not fit God into our life. That's not what's fitting about this baptism. God fits penitence into his story of perfection. And that's why it was fitting for Jesus to receive this baptism of repentance.
What about those who don't think penitence fits into their lives? even if they show up on Sunday and recite the confession, I just wonder sometimes if this idea of saying I'm sorry is so foreign to a lot of people today. Do we just have to sort of beat them over the head with it and let them know that that's what they're saying? Or it just seems that it's too much of a secondary thing. Even just it's 30 seconds or, you know, a minute that it takes at the beginning of the service to do our confession and absolution. It just seems like it's a preparatory thing. You know, we call it the preparatory rite, and then we go on to other things.
Well, as fun as it sounds to have beating people over the head during worship, I'm not sure that would be the best way, though. I mean, it's an appealing idea to wake things up a little bit. No, of course not.
A little excitement.
It would. It probably is illegal also. I mean, that's such a great question, Ethan, because I immediately go back to the times at which I remember people telling me I was a certain thing and not a good thing. Right. Mm-hmm. And I could be told for a very long time, and then it hits home, and it hits home for all sorts of reasons, that life begins to fall apart or relationships that you value aren't working. And so I think that's a lifelong study. What is it about this call to repentance that, first of all, we recognize that it is for us? You know, that it's, and then we recognize that it's not condemning, it's liberating. But I like the idea that somehow it seemed extraordinary that Jesus should be a penitent. I'm going to take a stab at this. Søren Kierkegaard in his Works of Love says the secret to a lifelong love, and he's talking about romantic love or marital love, is to always recognize that before God, we are always condemned. So there's this kind of like what they say, coram Deo, before God. It's the ability to recognize that no matter how we stand before others, before God, there is also something wrong. And if we see ourselves in this way, says Kierkegaard, we will be amazed that anyone loves us. We will be amazed that God loves us. We'll be amazed that our children love us. And he says that's the secret to love, is this recognition of one's need to repent makes you amazed at the love that we do receive in this world, the natural love. And then my second thought is that's why Scripture treats pride as the primary vice. Pride is the vice that gives rise to all other vices. Pride is the sin of the devil, because it does not acknowledge the truth about who we are. And the most truthful thing that we can say about ourselves is that we are screw-ups, that we are hurt, we hurt others, that our natural default setting is set to selfishness rather than sacrifice. So, I mean, that seems to be the one thing is true of every human everywhere. So, yeah, but then you think, what happens when one does not open their lips and acknowledge that they are at fault, which is, as you mentioned, it's not uncommon. It's much easier for us to blame others. So I'm rambling because I'm not really sure that there's anything that one can do other than just experience the thing and wait for the epiphany. This is the epiphany season. Wait for that revelation to hit home and to recognize that this repentance is not a liability. It's not a scourge. It's not something which we should put off, but it actually is the liberation and the thing which makes it reasonable for us to desire things which we which are not fitting for us to desire, that is perfection. But it's great to pose that question, and I think I would pose it more personally. What is it about me in the past when I have failed to recognize my need for repentance, and how would it be possible to be more, you know, to be more open to the idea that it's what's wrong with me that is the problem that is to deal with? And so I think the psalm is praise it beautifully when it says, grant to the Lord glory and strength. Grant to the Lord glory and strength. That just seems like a remarkable phrase, because God's glory and strength seem to be pretty obvious. The word grant means to acknowledge, to concede, to confess. And if we have to, pray that we or and others grant or acknowledge or concede or confess God's glory and strength, there's something about God's glory and strength which is hidden, which needs to be revealed, which needs an epiphany for us to recognize. We usually think of glory and strength as things that ought to be obvious and overwhelming, where resistance is futile, as they say in, you know, the Marvel comics. That's not God's glory and strength. God's glory and strength is hidden. It's secretive. It's modest. And so it has to be revealed. And confessing God's glory requires of each of us an epiphany. Each of us have to discover what is glorious about God's intervention into the world, or as we'll come to, what is glorious about that intervention being death on the cross. And that is, that's something that can only happen in the heart, soul, and mind of the single individual. So the need for epiphany is actually the glorious strength and not a liability. That is what God's glory is. Epiphany is glorious because it is God revealing himself, not in a tour de force, not in an overwhelming way, but by his voice. The psalm says that God wants to reveal to us as a speaker who speaks to us individually. And when God speaks to us, that opens the possibility that we can listen, and there the bonds of trust develop. And so it's praying that we recognize God's glory and strength by these bonds of trust developing over a life of hearing God's word. And it means that confessing God as creator, that is not obvious. God does not put his signature on every beautiful waterfall or sunset. God stays behind his creation and wants the creation to reveal it, to reveal himself to us, that wants nature to sing forth the praises of God, so that the psalmist sees us as not only glorious, but hilarious in a way. There's the rejoicing in God as creator is this hilarious sight, if you've ever seen it, of the dance of a newborn calf. And that's what it looks like. It looks like a crazy dance when the calf is trying to learn how to use its legs and to have them work together. And the psalmist says that's what it's like to have this epiphany of being in God's presence. And even the frightful natural forces of flame and flood are signs of life. They are signs that life is beginning. They are birth pangs and not signs that life is ending. So finally, God's most glorious achievement by the light of this psalm is the epiphany that changes us in our heart and soul and mind. That's what God counts as the most glorious achievement. Heaven itself is filled with joy at the repentance of one soul. That's why, I mean, I say it over and over again, and probably because I don't actually maybe halfway believe it. But God's most glorious work is when a single person freely offers his or her praise and prays that God would grant to others this epiphany of his glory and strength. I have to repeat that. I generally every Sunday meet a group of people that's no more than 10 people. And I have to remind myself, it doesn't matter how many are there, because God's glory and strength are revealed that there is one person who has freely gone to church and has freely offered up thankfulness for that God has revealed himself to that individual.
what you said about the voice of the Lord and coming to trust that voice, I think that helps answer my question that I had earlier, because it's the voice, it's still there's this weird thing that it's the voice of the Lord is like a human voice in the sense that we can ignore it, and it just takes time for that voice to, I guess, finally penetrate our ears, even though you know, it's the voice that shakes the wilderness. But it's still something that we can ignore, and it takes time for it to finally break through. So it is a very patient thing. And so, yeah, Epiphany is like Advent in that way, where there's a long waiting for the Epiphany to finally happen, at least for the individual.
Yeah, and that was Isaiah's problem in last week's lesson, that it was hard to believe that God was living and active on earth because nothing was happening. And Isaiah recognizes that it is because it is God's glory to be patient. God doesn't intend to overwhelm. He intends to woo and draws. I just love the way that the Bible is realistic. I mean, everyone says, well, patience is a virtue, but it's the hardest thing to live with, especially when patience seems to be allowing selfishness and injustice and all the other things to flourish that ruin life. So, and again, we come back to Isaiah, and maybe this also speaks to your first question of when we ask ourselves, what is wrong with me that I'm not seeing what needs to be repented of? And Isaiah says, gives us a metaphor, is that we sit in darkness. And that darkness is something which can both overwhelm us in despair, but also ignite in us a yearning. So this figurative imprisonment by darkness, and what Isaiah is talking about are the exiles who are cut off from worship. No matter how dark the darkness, we are still free to, as he says, to yearn for God's teaching. That's what the darkness does for us. It creates a longing for God to speak. And Isaiah is quite clear, not just speak, but for God to teach us by this speaking. And this yearning for the word is a yearning for, as the scriptures say, the word is a light. It's a yearning for the word to work as a light. And this means, as we've said before, two things. When we sit in darkness, the light draws us to itself. The light is something that we can see from the distance, and it is the hope that there is something other than darkness in our life. And I just read again today the despair that is filtering through young people in the West. And one of the great despairs, Ethan, is that they cannot find lifelong partners. They cannot find the person to whom they want to spend a lifetime with. The thing that we thought just would happen naturally is not happening among a good many people. And that despair is leading to, it's just a kind of overwhelming darkness. And you just wonder, what kind of world is it when the most basic human connection is not taking place? And so Isaiah makes it clear, those who are in darkness, and people are, the young are in a deep darkness, that light will be there and to draw them out of the darkness. And then the second purpose of a light is that we are given this light of God's word, not to look at it, but to turn it and let it show, have it show us everything else and the reality of the world, to show it into the darkness. And there, when that light shows in the darkness, not even shattered reeds or flickering wicks are to be done away with. Even that, those who are on the very edge of life itself can be can be restored. They are the penitents who await for God's intervention to bring perfection into their the perfection of His presence into their life. So darkness is destructive, but yet it cannot destroy the yearning to not sit in that darkness. That yearning, says Isaiah, is the light of God's word. And I know that we wring our hands about how ineffective God's word seems to be in the world today. And that's true. But we just have to recognize that that people aren't paying attention to God's word isn't helping. It doesn't make their life less dark. And in fact, the world is becoming ever more dark. So Isaiah's point is that those people who recognize that they are in the dungeons of darkness, and I think that's a great metaphor for those in despair today, that they can have the hope of living in the light of God's word. And I mean, that's what we've experienced. That's why we go to church, is that word has proven over and over again to be a light that draws we ourselves out of despair, and that it shows that this darkness has limits, and that the limits of the darkness cannot limit God's intention to reveal himself to all. So Paul now changes the metaphor slightly about the darkness, and Paul is engaging the thought that somehow, the absurd thought that somehow God's grace earned by the crucifixion could be the reason that encourages people to sin more. You know, God has removed sin's consequences. Then that means sin doesn't matter. And if sin doesn't matter, then why not keep sinning? That's the presenting problem Paul is attacking. In that, there is a tacit question. Kind of Paul is saying the absurdity of this is akin to someone being cured of a disease and then immediately puts himself in a position to get the disease again. When we are cured of a disease, we don't want the disease again. That's what it'd be like to say that grace has healed us, and so it means that we can go on sinning. And yet, dogs do return to their vomit. And there is a 75% recidivism rate of Alcoholics Anonymous patients who don't want to be alcoholics, and yet they return back. The truth is, when we confess to be sinners, we are confessing to be fools, and fools that can be repeatedly and addictively drawn to the things that destroy us. Ethan, that's what you were saying, is that it's hard to be a penitent because there's nothing good about it. There's nothing. And in fact, Paul uses an image that I'm going to develop a little bit. Well, we are like fools and addicts because we like the slavery to sin. And Paul calls that slavery to sin. He uses the word the old man. Or sin has the force of oldening us. That's an old medieval world. To olden something is to take its vitality and to sap it. It is to olden something is to make it decrepit and feeble. It's like the picture of a diseased wastrel who is controlled by dead lusts and unfulfillable desire. Paul says, you want to become that? You want to be the old man? No one wants to be that. I'm becoming an old man and I don't like it. And so that's the image of what repentance opens up for us, with the admission that we don't want to be imprisoned to this force of oldening. It frees us to confess the truth about what's wrong with us and what's wrong with the world, and to admit that the cure is not within our reach. The cure is going to have to be given to us by grace, because we are essentially dead, and we need to be enlivened by the power of Christ's resurrection, says Paul. So the resurrection promises to abolish sin's oldening force in our life. And if that's true, if that is really the one truth that we can live by. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. I just love this, that this epiphany, the realization beyond belief that by grace, the soul has pleased him whom she was created to please. And Lewis goes on, she will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing, with no taint of what we should now call self-approval. She will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride. That is what is expressed in the double confession of the confession of sins and the confession of faith. That is what we express, that remarkable revelation that our inferiority complex has been forever healed, and that frees us to worship and praise. That is the epiphany we should continually pray that we repeatedly receive in this life.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.